Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us that brings life and hope. Please bring life and hope this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, you would know that the reading just prior to this at the end of chapter 4 also is a healing miracle. So we have at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 two stories about healing. And we haven't had any healings in John's Gospel up till now, and we won't have any further until John chapter 9. So it's intriguing to ask, why would John have these two stories right next to each other when there seem to be so few healing stories? Let's just do a little bit of comparison and contrast with the two stories. The first, the one where the royal official's son is healed in the end of chapter 4, that happens in Galilee, Jesus' home territory, whereas today's one happens in Jerusalem, a place of opposition to Jesus. In the first, he heals a sick boy, someone who has a fever that is life-threatening. In today's, he heals a man who has a chronic illness, something that has lasted for years and years. In the first, the healing occurs at a distance. If you know the story, you'll remember that Jesus doesn't speak to the boy, doesn't lay hands on him, doesn't pray for him, doesn't even go into his home. He simply speaks to the father at a distance from the home, and the boy is healed. In the second, this one today, there is a direct conversation between Jesus and the ill man and a direct command to get up and walk. In both, the healings occur at the time when Jesus speaks through the power of his word. And in both, there is no doubt that real healing has occurred, that both the healings are publicly verifiable. The end of chapter 4, it's public in the sense that the father and all his household see the boy get better. In the second today, the sick man goes up to the temple. He's now publicly healed, and he speaks to the leaders in Jerusalem. But this is where the stories now differ a little bit. In the first story, at the end of chapter 4, the healing leads to faith. If you look, if you've got a Bible, chapter 4, verse 53, it tells us that the royal official and all his household believed in Jesus. But in today's story, the healing leads to opposition and then eventually to persecution. In chapter 5, verse 16, the very next verse, the one we haven't read this morning, but the very next verse, it says, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute Jesus because he healed someone on the Sabbath. So in the first, it leads to faith. In the second, it leads to persecution. Two radically different responses to Jesus' ministry of healing. Now let us look a little bit further at today's passage, John chapter 5. As I said, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And if you want to follow the detail of the archaeology of Jerusalem, you can look this up because there are many interesting historical and archaeological issues surrounding the exact location of the pool and the name of the pool. There are varieties of naming. But it's enough to say that archaeologists have discovered some pools to the north of the temple area, which we believe is the place of this miracle. So it's reasonably secure in terms of history and archaeology that there was a place called the Bethesda Pool or Bethsaida Pool towards a gate called the Sheep Gate. Now it appears this pool has been a place of healing. It has a local reputation. That's where you come to get better. Now we know that water is cleansing and is refreshing. And in this pool, it's known to have quite deep therapeutic effects. You might see something similar when you think about places with spas and those heated pools that come from under the ground, mineral spas. People might go to a place like Daylesford or Hepburn Springs or as far away as New Zealand to soak up the restorative waters of these places. Well, this pool is better than that. It's not just restoration and sort of new vigour that this pool supposedly gives, but actual healing. And so in verse 3, we're told that people who are blind, paralyzed, or literally have withered limbs, they come here in hope. Now, if you've read the Bible carefully here, there is no verse 4, although our screen up there says there is. But there's no verse 4 because we have a textual problem with verse 4. And that's because someone is trying to help us understand how this water gets stirred up. See, the man says to us, says to Jesus in verse 7, that the water gets stirred, and that's the moment that he's waiting for. And the tradition, or perhaps even superstition, has built up that at the moment the water is stirred, that's the moment for healing. And first in gets healed. If you're second, you miss out for today. You've got to come back tomorrow or the next time that the water is healed. Now, perhaps at the time when the story first was in existence, people knew how the water was stirred, or they had a story about how the water was stirred. But by the time John's gospel has been passed on through another generation perhaps, maybe there's a risk that that story has been lost. So somewhere in the passing on of this part of Scripture, someone has said we need to add in verse 4 to remind people how the water is stirred. And so you get this explanation that the water is stirred by an angel to help us understand that here is God at work stirring the water so that it can then provide healing. Now, in most of our English Bibles, that verse will be put as a footnote because it doesn't exist in the most ancient versions of John. That's a little textual problem that you can follow through. The end product doesn't really change because verse 7, when the man talks to Jesus, he tells us the water is stirred and we're on secure ground there. And really the issue isn't how the water is stirred. The issue is that the man is waiting to be healed. And he waits a long time. He's a paralyzed man, and perhaps he's been waiting all of his 38 years. We're not sure. So this is a chronic, life-reducing, debilitating situation that he is in. So you picture the picture, this pool of water, lots of people who are ill, coming in hope, waiting for the moment they believe there is perhaps healing, and this man is one of a crowd who's probably on the ground and he hasn't got a hope of getting into that pool. Jesus enters into the story and we don't know why he picks out this man. He just simply says in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" Now it appears from the man's answer in verse 7 that he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know that the man who's just spoken to him could perhaps heal him with or without the water. He doesn't know about the healing of the royal official's son. So what he says to Jesus suggests that the man is just simply thinking in terms of the mechanics of getting into the pool. Oh, I can't get in there. There's nobody to help me. Without any further discussion or preparation, Jesus doesn't ask him any more questions about his faith or his spiritual state or his debility, doesn't ask him anything. He just simply says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." It's outrageous, isn't it? And it happens instantly. The man gets up, picks up his mat, that is important that he does that, and walks away. At verse 9, we now learn a different thing, that this event takes place on the Sabbath, the day of rest. The Jewish leaders see the man carrying his mat. Now, you're allowed to laugh here at this moment because when I've been reading this story repeatedly, I just cannot get over this little incident. This man has been on the ground perhaps for 38 years. One day, he is walking around. What do the Jewish leaders say? You're not supposed to carry a mat on a Sabbath. Can't do that. Now, if I was the man, I would have said to the Jewish leaders, and Ginny tells me this is very Australian, I would have said, I won't say it exactly how I said it to Ginny in the kitchen, I would have said, you have my mat. I couldn't care less about my mat. I've been lying on this rotten thing for 38 years. I'm healed. And danced a little jig in the temple. But he doesn't do that. For some reason, like a true son of Adam, he tries to pass the buck by telling them, I didn't decide to carry the mat. The man who healed me told me to carry the mat. I'm just doing what he told me to do. And then they say, well, who told you to do that? And he hasn't got a clue. He hasn't got a clue who told him to pick up his mat. But let's not lose the strand about the Sabbath. What's the issue here? What is John telling us about the Sabbath? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know from the story of creation in Genesis that the Sabbath is about rest. But if you also know the story of the Exodus, when the Sabbath is repeated in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is about rescue as well. So the Sabbath is about rest and rescue. And here we see Jesus in healing one person. He's bringing rest and rescue to one paralyzed man, but he's not just doing that. In the bigger picture of John's Gospel, what this healing foreshadows is the rest and rescue that the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, will offer everybody who will put their faith in him. That rest and rescue might be experienced in a smallish way through some healing, but in eternity it is a rest and rescue when you live forever with the Lord Jesus. Now that will bring him into conflict with the Jewish leaders, because he is claiming there to have the same authority as God. And when we read further into John 5, we'll see how that conflict arises. Now today we'll pray for healing. We believe God is still in the business of healing. We're happy at St. Alfred's to pray for healing. We're not frightened by whatever the physical condition is. You know, some physical conditions carry a lot of emotional weight, and it feels hard to pray for them. But I look at a man like this for 38 years and think, with one word, Jesus can do it. I don't have that power, but Jesus does. So we're happy to pray for anyone, for anything, healing or other things. But what I want you to remember is that whatever healings that take place in this life, these are foretastes, these are little signs, these are just glimpses of the eternal healing, the eternal rest, the eternal rescue that Jesus is offering us when we put our faith in him and when we are at rest in God's presence. Let's come to the end of this story, because the end alludes to this eternal dimension. You might not have seen this straight up, but Jesus later finds the man at the temple, verse 14, and he says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Aha, now I found out who made me well. I'll go and tell the Jewish leaders. What does Jesus mean when he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen? Now, it could be that this particular man is guilty of some particular sin that only Jesus knows, and that has caused his illness. It could be possible, and it may be that that's why Jesus picks him out. And the issue of the connection between sin and illness will be picked up again in John chapter 9. So it might be pointing forward to that story as well. But I'm a bit uncomfortable with that reading, because it's not clear from the text. The text is a bit ambiguous about what Jesus means. What we can say, though, with confidence, is that this man, like all human beings, is a sinner. We are all by nature sinners. And now Jesus is giving him a new start, a new chance. And it's as if he's saying to him, don't muck it up. Leave behind all those sinful habits, whatever they are. And in a sense, come and follow me. Be a disciple. Begin afresh. Take this new chance that I've given you and really run with it. It's similar to what he says, I think, to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, when he says, go now and leave your life of sin. Now, if he doesn't do this, Jesus says, something worse may happen. And that's probably a reference to the final judgment. So if you don't leave your sinful ways behind and follow Jesus, you will then face God in the final judgment with your sins. And Jesus is saying, that will be worse than your illness. So leave that and don't, otherwise something worse called God's judgment or eternal condemnation, as we read later in chapter 5, verse 29, will occur. Now, does the man believe Jesus? We're not told. He just goes away and tells the Jewish leaders who has healed him. But here's the challenge for us. Let's look to Jesus for our healing. And today, when any of the prayer teams pray for you, they'll be praying in Jesus' name. They'll be asking through Jesus to do whatever God wants to do for you. But also let's see through the healings to who Jesus is. He is the one who offers eternal life, the one who offers eternal hope, the one who offers eternal rest and rescue. And the healings that we experience now are beginnings of sensing that new life, that new beginning. Now, I've asked Bev if she'd be so kind. Bev's our pastoral care minister, and if she'd be so kind as just to come and give us a little testimony of somebody who's had a chronic issue in their life and how God has worked in their life.
I'm going to share with you Lynn Williams' story, her testimony of what happened to her. I've known Lynn for 37 years. since 1975, we did our nurses' training together at the Alfred Hospital, and we flattered together prior to my marriage to Graham. We've kept in touch over the years, and it's one of those friendships where we don't see each other very often because she now lives in Perth, but when we do see each other, we just pick up where we left off. So, it was with great pleasure that I went to visit her last week, and we had a very special time sharing together and her telling me once again about her testimony of healing. So I'm going to share that with you right now. So these are Lynn's words. I should actually just say prior to that when she developed chronic fatigue syndrome in 1981, that followed an episode of glandular fever. And she actually lived with that debilitating condition for 17 years. In the early years, if she worked as a nurse, she could do nothing else in the day. Often she would get up, shower, and then have to rest. She had little energy left. And at her very worst, she was bedridden. This is Lynn's story. In 1981, when I was just 22, my life was cut in two. My life before chronic fatigue syndrome and my life with it. This syndrome destroys you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. I have always loved talking to people, but with chronic fatigue, I was too tired even to communicate. I was cut off from all the things I loved to do. I felt robbed of my physical and cognitive ability, but more so, robbed of my true personality. I became someone other than my true self. The condition controlled me and held a power over me. I felt helpless, frustrated, and worthless. I felt lost. My purpose in life was gone. No aims, no goals, no future. I was dependent on everyone and had to learn how to accept help from others. Through all of this, I held on to my faith in God. I was dependent on Him to give me enough strength to survive each day and sometimes each hour of that day. I would look at passages in the New Testament about Jesus taking up His cross. I read Jesus' words to the disciples, forewarning them that they too would experience difficulties in their lives. And so I thought chronic fatigue was my cross to bear. Yet, in the midst of the confusion of my life, the Lord Jesus gave me peace. In 1992, married with two young children, I would try to seek a time of retreat with the Lord away from the family. This was usually escaping to another room in the house. I would cry out to the Lord, asking him, "How long can I go on like this?" During one of these times, I read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 22, which tells of a vast army approaching Judah, intent on attacking Jerusalem. I sensed God saying to me that the vast army in my life was my illness. Jehoshaphat cries out to God, "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. In verse 15, the Spirit of the Lord comes onto Jaziel, and he says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." I was encouraged not to be afraid or discouraged, because the battle is not mine, but God's. I was to take up my position, to stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord would give me from my illness. Jehoshaphat and the people worshipped God. The Levites began to sing and praise God as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. The Lord sent ambushes and defeated the enemy." And I realised this word from God was for me. I now knew that God was going to deliver me of this illness, but I did not know when. I asked the elders of the church to lay their hands on me and to anoint me with oil, as in James. I knew they had faith. They believed God could heal me, and they gathered in my home to do just that. However, over the next 4 years, my chronic fatigue symptoms increased. When I became discouraged, my husband Ken reminded me of the promise I had from God from Chronicles. I knew one day Jesus would deliver me. In July 1996, 3 people, unknown to each other, over 2 days, asked me, "Why don't you ask God for complete healing now, Lynn?" After the third person spoke to me, I thought, maybe God is trying to tell me something. That week, my Bible study notes were from 2 Kings 5. Naaman the leper was angry with the prophet Elisha's instructions on how to be healed. But on his servant's encouragement, he finally acted on it and was healed. Naaman had to step forward in faith and act. My response to God on reading this was, "I hear what you're saying, Lord, but what are you asking me to do?" That week, we received a phone call about working in Adelaide. The following Sunday, the sermon was titled, "Grab the Future. Are we prepared to move out of our comfort zone and go wherever God asks us to? Are you prepared to face your giants? Are you prepared to walk the plank for God?" I had inside an incredible peace and excitement, knowing that God wanted to heal me. God encouraged me with further verses during that week. I wrestled with the Lord. "Can I really believe that you will heal me, Lord, after all these years?" Finally, I took the step, the first step. I walked the plank, so to speak, and we told our church congregation in Perth that we were moving to Adelaide to work with Mobile Mission Maintenance. I knew in my heart that as I stepped out to prepare to move, with all that packing up and all that that involved, that God would heal me, not realizing that as we spoke in that service, that very moment, God healed me. I didn't need a sleep that afternoon. I didn't hit the brick wall of exhaustion that day. But that realization dawned on me slowly. And it wasn't until the next day that I had an incredible joy in my heart. A joy in my spirit. I cried out to God, "What's going on?" I felt liberated. My spirit was free. And a still, quiet voice said to me, "You took the first step. You are now healed." And I praise God. Over the years, I've witnessed Lynn's struggle with this debilitating condition. And it was a great rejoicing that we saw her healed and praising God for all that he has done. That was quite a while ago. Just last week, she is well. She walked right along the beach with us, no hesitation, late in the afternoon after a busy day. She is truly healed, and I am a witness to that. Her brother is here today, and he is a witness to that. God does heal.